You're listening to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. Before we get started, I want to personally invite you to Nashville this October for the Pipeline Conference. This year's theme is all about succession. We'll be talking succession all the way from senior leadership at a church down to the preschool volunteer. So this conference is really for everyone. Bring your whole staff. Bring a buddy. Call a friend. Speakers include John Piper, Bob Russell, H.B. Charles, Tom Rainer, Tammy Heim, and many, many more. Don't miss this chance to get an early bird price, which ends July 31st. To register, go to myleadershippipeline.com. Again, that's myleadershippipeline.com. Now, enjoy the podcast. You're listening to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. I'm joined here today by Kevin Spratt.
Word.
And this is, of course, Todd Atkins. I don't get to say what. I guess I just did. We are also joined today by Sweet Tea. This is Mr. Tony Morita, for those who don't know that who that is. You totally should. You may not have heard of him, but he's got several great studies, several great books, which we talked about a little bit in the intro. But I'm telling you, the Christ-Centered Expositor Series. Now, it sounds like a snoozer. I get that. But if you you pour yourself a cup of black coffee and get right in, I think you'll be very, very pleased. Whether you're a pastor or a teacher or just somebody who's looking to dig deeper into the Word, that commentary series is in particular very good. I will say, too, one of the things that we constantly talk about, we point back to, we have many, many favorite books of the Bible, but one of them is Ephesians because of Ephesians 2 and also Ephesians 4, where we remind church leaders that we have one job, and our one job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And it's one of the few times in the Bible in Scripture where it says, if you do this, that will result. So it's not just connection, but it's actual causation. And that is, if we equip the saints for the work of the ministry, then they will be measured in the fullness of Christ. That's crazy to me personally. But that's the reason why we get up in the morning. That's the reason why we do this podcast. So I'm very excited to have Tony join us today. Tony, will you tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Yeah, man. So I was born in Detroit, Michigan. Parents moved to Kentucky when I was small.
Amen.
I went to a small college called Cumberland. I was on a baseball scholarship, played shortstop for 4 years, and became a Christian. Some guys on my team were very influential, leading me to faith in Christ as a sophomore. And then as a junior, I met Jim Shaddix, who was a preaching professor at New Orleans at the time. And we developed a relationship, and I ended up, after graduating, going to seminary in New Orleans to study to for the ministry. Along the way, started preaching at youth camps, and that snowballed into more and more opportunities. So for about 3 or 4 years, that was exclusively what I was doing in ministry, was preaching at student events, disciple nows, you know, somebody's Bible study in a trailer somewhere or whatever, just all over the place. And met my wife along the way at a youth camp. She was not a youth. She was a staffer. And we got married. I finished my PhD at New Orleans. I pastored for a period of time in New Orleans, went through Hurricane Katrina. After that, spent a short time on faculty at a seminary where I graduated, spent another brief time in another church in Mississippi. And almost 6 years ago now, we moved to Raleigh. Oh, by the way, along the way, we adopted 5 kids. about 6 years ago, we moved to Raleigh to start Imago Dei Church, Image of God. And so it's going really well. I also teach, so I got several jobs, as a church planter, pastor, and I'm also a faculty member at Southeastern Baptist Seminary. Got great teams in both contexts, and so I'm really blessed to be able to work with some awesome people. Been able to partner a lot with Lifeway and B&H to write the commentary series, Christ-Centered Exposition that you'd mentioned, as well as a preaching book, a couple preaching books, and then this small group curriculum most recently on Ephesians. And so I never really set out to write all of this stuff. I also wrote a book on orphan care, but it's just sort of, you know, been handed to me. So the last 6 years especially have been very busy, but very fruitful ministry. Learned a lot along the way, made a lot of mistakes, but we've also seen God do some really wonderful things. So, that's a bit of a history.
Well, I want to draw something out of your story in the not too distant future. Fairly near future, we will have Jim Shaddix doing a webcast for us. And he is a guy that a lot of people haven't heard of, but, you know, pinned at the top of my Twitter profile is a thing that says, you know, hey, your fruit grows on other people's trees. And I think that as a leader, your fruit grows on other people's trees. And I think that one of the people that I look up to that has embodied that as good or better than anybody is Jim Shaddix. Can you tell us a little bit about the relationship that you have with him? I know that, you know, also Robbie Gallaty had a similar relationship. David Platt had a similar relationship with Shaddix. So can you tell me a little bit more about that and how that helped develop you as a leader?
Oh man, it was huge. So when I went to New Orleans, it's very green. You know, I hadn't been a Christian a long time. Shaddix had this mentor group. We met together once a month at his house, and we had a meal, and we would watch a sermon from one of the other guys in the group. As you mentioned, David Platt was part of that group. David and I went through seminary together, did our master's together, did a PhD together. We knew each other even before seminary as well. So I have the utmost respect for him. David was much smarter than I was. I was a much better athlete. we were rivals in intramural basketball. I love to tell the story that David got the Mr. Hustle Award, and I was the MVP.
Most improved.
He wasn't very good, but he played really hard. So anyway, I digress. Shaddix was man, just really influential in so many ways. So he taught us preaching, but in addition to that, he taught us how to live. I mean, one of the most impressive things about Shaddix is his prayer life. And one of the things I love about him is how slow he kind of, how life just it slows down when I'm with him. He has a real humble walk with God that's very authentic, and he just is such a great focus on our utter dependence on God to work. And he just taught me a lot about marriage, about prayer, about faithfulness, just the basic discipleship, basically, and how it relates to leadership in the ministry. And then watching him lead as well was super, super helpful. Just a man of great integrity. Shaddix has, you're talking about fruit growing on other people's trees. There are many things that I know from David or Robbie or another really great pastor, Landon Dowden. Things that they say, things that I say too, I catch myself as, oh, that's Shaddix. It's just, it's really cool to see, he's a great pastor, but he's, he's an incredible mentor. Kind of that welcoming people into the home, he would take in between the monthly, gatherings, we would just go places with him and, spend a lot of car rides together. And I mean, I was a nobody, I have very humble roots where I come from. And he took me to pastor conferences in Jacksonville and all over the place and just poured into my life. And I'm indebted to him forever for doing it. So, he's a great model for invest in some guys and, there'll be incredible fruit that comes from it.
So one of the quotes, I think you said this at Verge once, it's not just your moral life, it's your social life that demonstrates whether or not you understand the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So is that how that plays itself out?
Well, in some measure, yeah, his social life. I think what I was trying to say, I think in Verge is moral life definitely does change. But we often limit it to that. And, you know, there's an aspect of kind of relational holiness, relational living that, you know, I talk a lot about hospitality. It's easy for Christians to kind of, you know, just kind of lump holiness into this right and wrong, what I do, what I don't do, but still live a very privatized life, a very isolated life. And I don't see that with the life of Jesus. I see Jesus being around people all the time, you know, both the disciples, you know, so hospitality for believers or, you know, fellowship, but also with unbelievers, just always he's being called a friend of sinners, a glutton and a drunkard because he's out with people, not because he was, because he never sinned, but he was always with sinners. And so that kind of social dynamic, I think, is very important. And I think in the Western world where we, you know, have gated communities and we park in a garage and we put a fence in our backyard and nobody sits on the front porch, and we go through self-checkout lines rather than talking to a human being. We really need to recapture just the importance of relationships, you know, both inside, investing with people, inside the church, and then outside the church as well with unbelievers. And so Shattuck's definitely had showed me a dynamic of relational mentoring, of just always being with guys and pouring into them.
Good deal. Well, I want to go ahead and jump into our first question, and that is, who are you learning from and what are you learning?
Man, I started on this list and I just stopped because I've got so many. So one guy that I'm reading right now, Michael Bird, wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. Bird teaches in Australia. Everything he writes is gold. He has a great sense of humor, but he's a legit scholar. And I'm loving his commentary on Romans as we prepare to teach through that book at our own church. Tim Keller's, he's been a Yoda for a long time for me. Over the last 5 or 6 years, especially with the church plant, he's been super helpful in helping me learn how to communicate to unbelievers on a weekly basis where it doesn't sound artificial or phony. Steve Timmis, who's executive director of Acts 29, has become a good friend. I love his book, Total Church. We base a lot of our church culture around that book, which really emphasizes gospel and community. Most recently, man, I had a great conversation with Scott Sauls, and I love his book, Befriend. Just his mixture of grace and truth. He's a wonderful pastor. Russell Moore has been a friend and mentor for a long time. Teaches me a lot about culture. I wrote my dissertation on John Piper. He's been a hero of mine. For a long time. So I still read, listen to Piper. My friend Thabiti Anyabwile I'm always reading, you know, his stuff online, tweets, listening to Thabiti when I can, especially on issues related to gospel and race. A couple scholars that are not in the typical circles I walk and I read in is a guy named Richard B. Hayes, who teaches at Duke, who's written a great book called Echoes of Scripture in the Gospels. And then a guy named John Barclay wrote a book, Paul and the Gift. And he's trying to really get at the concept of grace in the New Testament and the very origin of Paul's concept of grace. And then, man, just relationally, I learn a lot from our own elders and the people in our church. My wife, who's not just a wife, like she's a writer, speaker. She's a really good counselor, thinker. So she is definitely a partner in ministry. I got a lot of wise friends, you know. And then kind of out of left field, I just over holidays, I read a book by the CEO of Nike, book called Shoe Dog. And man, I learned a lot. It was really some good lessons in that book. So that's just a short list of some folks. I'm definitely the product of many smart people.
So, I mean, I'm going to jump in here and kind of lead into that next question, which is, what's the main point of emphasis for your team and self right now? I mean, leaders are learners. I don't know how much you frequent our podcast, but I know we talk about that a ton, in that leaders are learners. And I mean, my goodness, being a part of a seminary culture and being a church planter, I guess the question would be, do you consider yourself a church planter anymore now that you guys have a building and you guys been around, 6 years and that kind of thing? What, as you look at just the transition and growth of your church, what would you say is a big emphasis for your team right now, and how you're leading them, and what kind of struggles you guys are going through?
Yeah, I like the identity we want to be a church planting church. And so our church is, as you mentioned, I mean, we're a self-sustained, we're a church now, you know. We've even got multiple bathrooms. We got a building, right? So we're excited, but we want to keep multiplying. And I don't know what the future holds for me. You know, we're very happy and content where we are, but I wouldn't put it out of the realm of possibility to plant another church one day. If not, we're going to keep sending church planters, and I want to keep investing in them. You know, our plans is to, and we've sent multiple guys out to various cities, and I want to spend over the next 5 to 10 years more and more time with them in the flesh. And so periodic trips, you know, over weekends to be with them, encourage them. Definitely that's, you know, so the real word for me right now in my life is endurance, of don't grow weary. We just want to keep turning the flywheel. I feel like we've got good values. We've got a good vision. We've got momentum, and we just want to keep cranking it, you know. To do that, one of the things we've discovered is we just got to build in more deliberate times of rest and recovery. So I've just become aware of the, you know, I value rest. I value recovery. I value Sabbath. I know this practically, theologically, but in reality, I don't think I'm valuing it as much as I value work. And what I've been really convicted by recently, and what I've been learning, and even the book Shoe Dog, you know, brought this out, was how the CEO of Nike's track coach, who was a very hard-nosed coach, prioritized rest and recovery as much as he prioritized work, because he realized that the runners won't be efficient if they don't get adequate rest. And being a church planter, especially the first 3 years, and our guys that was with me, we were all bivocational. And I mean, we're pumping 60, 70, 80 hours a week, and we were grinding for 3 years hard. And it hit us, man. Like, we're all kind of hit the wall. We've been able to, you know, scale the church structure in such a way now that we got some help. But we also know we've got to build in some safeguards that we don't, you know, wake up on the curb crying one day because we don't have any adrenaline left. So that's something that we're learning. It's just trying to find the rhythm of work and rest and build it in on a weekly basis, on a daily basis, on a quarterly basis, on an annual basis. You know, how can we be strategic about replenishing ourselves? And we want to keep doing the work, and the work is going really well, but we also want it to be sustainable. And so we've got some measures we put in place, you know. So that's something that we're definitely talking through and, you know, a lot about.
Yeah, I mean, that's interesting, because I mean, Harvard Business Review came out with a quick clip. They do some, if you don't get it, they do some, just some real quick, like, you know, one paragraph tips and studies and stuff like that. And they were talking about leaders, and that if they don't take vacations, just what that does to the overall team dynamic. And that, you know,
what are you trying to say, Kevin?
I'm just saying, hint, that even if you say you're on base,
not my Holy Spirit.
I'm just saying that even like, you know, we come off of a season of obviously being just past Christmas and 2 weeks of being off and taking whatever vacation time that you have left and before it has to, you know, burn out for the rest of the year. And, you know, they really talked about just the detriment to your team overall that it can do, that even if as the leader, you're emailing or texting people while you're on vacation, that then at that moment, they don't feel like they can ever take vacation. And then that just kind of snowballs to the overall work ethic. And I mean, I know I'm guilty of it at times too. I've got to physically, so I'd be interested just in what you guys are doing practically to get to rest. I know for me, I'll literally turn off my email. I know Todd doesn't want to hear that, but I'll turn off my email on my phone so I don't get that little red dot and feel like I have to respond. But are there anything that you guys are doing practically to just achieve rest in the midst of that?
Yeah, man. So I was telling the guys the other day, I'm not that old, but I feel like I've pastored in two different eras. You know, like in my first pastorate, like the smartphone was just coming out. Mm-hmm. So I had a computer at the church building, and it was a big computer. I didn't take it home. I had a computer at home, but it was much easier to leave my work. You know, people had your cell phone number, but still, it wasn't a whole lot of phone calls coming in. And technology is a great gift, but it's also made it very difficult to shut it down when you go home or on the weekend or whatever. It's always there, and not to mention the other piece to it for us is a church plant. You don't even have an office. You're like we're renting a space on a Sunday, and so you kind of have this rhythm of you're working all the time in various locations. And so because of that, you know, there's some benefit of like freedom and, I'm meeting this coffee shop this week, we're going to meet at Panera that week or whatever. Some of that's kind of cool for a season. Then after a while, it's kind of like, man, we don't have any real sustainable structure. And when does work start and when does it stop? Mm. And so what we've tried to develop, and I haven't done this yet, but our executive pastor has started doing it, leaving the laptop at the church building. Now that we just got a permanent building about 2 months ago, and our worship pastor is doing the same thing, also kind of proactively putting in times in which you can meet with people, because you know we get this endless request and it's all good stuff and we want to meet with people, but can I meet with you? And then you're trying to look and when can I do that? But trying to proactively plan your calendar in which these are the pockets of time that you're going to counsel, these are the pockets of time you're going to meet a staff when we do sermon prep and so on, just basic organization stuff. And then the other part, as you were mentioning, is the vacation and building in rest and ensuring to one another, I'm not bothering you. So over New Year's, my wife and I went on a cruise for 5 days and it was glorious. I mean, the cruise itself was kind of like, you know, the redneck Riviera. It wasn't the greatest, but it was the great part about it was, I put my phone in the safe and I didn't touch it for 5 days and I didn't have a computer and I just slept, man. I rested so well. I came back and my worship pastor's like, you look 10 years younger. You know, those circles under your eyes are gone. And I just think I need something like that. It doesn't have to be a cruise or, you know, anything that expensive, but that pulling away from the normal grind every 6 months or so, I think is important. So we're building that in. My wife's kind of in charge of that because she knows my tendencies to work like, you know, very hard. And she knows I need, and I'm feeling this more and more the older I get, the need to pull away. And then kind of the daily stuff of let's shut it down at 6 o'clock, unless it's emergency. And then we're shutting it down at noon on Friday as a team. And so we use a communication device, Voxer. Mm. And we use Voxer more than really anything, but we're not going to use it from Friday, until Sunday morning. And so it's kind of like a Sabbath time for us. we've got each other's phone number in case there's an emergency, we'd call each other. But Voxer is just so easy to just kind of have, you know, conversations that are not urgent. They're not always important, kind of like text messaging. And if it can wait, let's let it wait. So we're trying to respect one another's need for rest.
That's good.
Well, I would say, you know, one of the things that I think Lifeway has done, and Eric Geiger, my boss, has done a good job of doing, especially over the holidays, it's where a lot of Lifeway takes a substantial chunk of time. And it's, hey, the draft option in your email is there for a reason. So if you think of something that you just absolutely have to write down and have so you don't forget, that's great. But just save it in your drafts and, you know, first week of January, fire off all those emails at once. So, you know, I'm usually not getting communication from Eric during the holidays. And then, man, you know, as soon as we come back, you should be ready because you may not have anything, but you may have a lot. It just depends.
When you're rested, when you come back, then it's not as frustrating. That's what I find. When I'm rested, I'm not as aggravated. I'm not as prone to sin. Stuff that used to, you know, anger me, I'm like, oh, that's okay. But when you're worked to a bone, everything can really get under your skin.
I'll tell you what, over the Christmas break, I was really convicted by personally, and that is my own addiction to interruption. So I am addicted to the ding or the buzz or the notification, more than I ever dreamed I would be. It's like, you know, it's like crack. I have to know what that was or why that buzz happened or, you know, whatever. So, I mean, even, in the last year and a half, I have tried to compartmentalize, my work more and more to say, hey, I'm only going to handle email during this time of the day or check social this time of the day, and really relegate those things to the side. And it's the only way I can, find a new gear. So, you know, this is the time of year where people usually are making resolutions and whatnot. And so for me, it was, man, how am I going to find a new gear? I mean, yeah. And so that's it. I have to recognize I have a problem with interruption. And I think we all do. We interrupt ourselves. We even interrupt our rest. So
yeah,
that's vitally important. So I want to move us to question three. What are the two or three things that you would say you absolutely have to do daily? So this isn't, you know, other than reading the Bible and spending time with Jesus, what are two or three things that you just say, man, I have to do these things daily or I'm going to find myself in a bad spot?
Yeah. So real quick, you know, start with the family. Time with wifey in the morning is a priority. Later in the day, we prioritize the dinner table if I'm not out of town. You know, that's a priority, spending time with the kids there. And then practically speaking, every morning, as you say, after coffee and the Bible, it's calendar. I got to pull it up and see what I got going on. And so just trying to stay on top of those things. The calendar, of course, it helped me to manage multiple jobs. And so those are challenges. And, you know, discipling five kids, ages 12 to 17, especially, man, the teenage years, it's a different world. So that's a real challenge. A lot of our conversation, me and Kimberly, has to do with how to parent well.
You mentioned, obviously what you do with your kids and your family, having five kids. What I love about your all story is, if I remember right, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, is that you guys went across the pond for what you thought maybe one, maybe two, but then ended up with like what, three, right? I mean, like there was no real clear distinction now how many kids you guys were going to bring home at that moment, right? Is that right? Did I remember that right?
Yeah, we came home with four.
That's right.
But who's counting, you know, two. Yeah, we were approved for two, thought we would get one, came back with four. We thought we were going to get two under the age of five in Ukraine. and came back with ages 4, 6, 7, and 9. And we'd only been married 6 years at the time, so that made for some interesting stories at pastor conferences. Could have dropped that in, you know. and then after a year, we decided we had room for one more, and we went to Ethiopia and adopted Joshua. So, yeah, that we never dreamed that would be part of our ministry or, you know, something we would talk about much. We just went to get, you know, felt called really to go adopt. And, you know, didn't really envision having 5 kids, certainly didn't envision getting 4 at one time. But they're all biological siblings. And, yeah, man, it's been a great joy. It's been a great challenge as well. But we learned a lot through it.
So you mentioned a little bit just about discipling, you know, 5 kids, and just part of your time with Kim in the morning is, or Kimberly in the morning is really trying to figure out how to do that. What does is your plan for each kid very individualistic? Are there normal routines that you guys go through? What does leadership in your home look like? How are you practically? Yeah.
We've done so many different things. It's not just one thing. I would say, and generally speaking, Kimberly does more of the practical stuff with the kids. I do more of a kind of high level conversations, if you will, or I do daddy daughter dates, you know, taking the girls out and just really asking them a lot of questions. It's the same with the guys. So three girls, two boys. One of the things that she's done that's really cool is she writes to each girl, and they write back every day. They journal to each other, and that's a safe place for those girls to write anything they want to write. So that's kind of like a real relational connection. We do basic stuff, you know, from time to time, from scripture memory to, you know, different studies. I kind of adopt the philosophy from Dr. Aiken, who basically says, love Jesus and have a good time with your kids. Our life is so all over the place. It's hard to have, you know, scheduled, very, you know, organized devotional times. We do that from time to time, but, I'll be honest, I'm shooting for a couple times a week, around the table, doing something in the Bible. And so I'll normally, but toward the end of the week, I'll kind of work through my sermon with the kids. So sometimes I'll have them go get their Bible. But those other days, I don't. We just spend time together. We talk together. And, of course, we talk about Jesus. But we also do when we're traveling. So when we, you know, get in the car and leave somewhere, I'm like, hey, kids, let's pray. That's kind of a routine for us. We always, you know, we pray in the car. If I'm watching a ball game with my boys, you know, we'll talk about the gospel, you know, at some point. But it's – which I just try to bring it up naturally in the course of life. I really don't want to set up this sort of compartmentalized Christian life for them. And I even get kind of weary sometimes of people talking about your family life and your ministry life and how do you keep a balance. And I just, you know, respond with – I do ministry with my family. You know, like, I don't really feel like this is such a separation. Like, this is just my life, you know? Like, I'm a Christian. My wife's a Christian. My kids love Jesus. And we just want to do life and talk about the gospel a lot. And, you know, now they're kids. And so we've got to, you know, have special time for each kid and talk through each individual issue. But I really kind of like that idea of let's just love Jesus. Let's talk about him. And let's have a good time together as a family. The other thing that I really hope will happen, and I tell my kids this is from Larry Osborne, is I want them to think being a pastor's kid is the greatest thing in the world. Mm-hmm. I don't want them to think it's a burden, you know. Along with that is, I tell them this, that I don't want you to think you need to behave a certain way because I'm a pastor. What I do for a living is irrelevant, really. Like, you need to behave a certain way because of Jesus. And if I'm a, you know, delivering mail for a living, you know, that shouldn't affect, you know, the way you're living. So we're trying to teach some of those lessons to the kids. I do think they like being a pastor's kid. They love the church, which is great. You know, they want to go to both services in the morning. And so I pray that sort of attitude will continue. But at the same time, you know, it's kids are kids, and we've got challenges. So each week seems to present a new one.
Well, it's a relief because, I mean, I know even having three kids, it is a challenge. I've got a 15-month-old, a 16-month-old now, and a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old, and their needs are so dynamically different. And, you know, we do – I'm in the same boat that you are. We hope to have devotions at least 2 or 3 times a week if we're really lucky. And mm-hmm. But just exactly what you're saying, just live life with them and coach them on those moments.
Yeah. And we had one more thing that's really important. I should have mentioned is the body of Christ with our kids. So each of our kids have 1 or 2, even 3 people in our church that take them out and mentor them, you know, go to Chick-fil-A for this or that. Kimberly kind of stays on top of that schedule, and that's been wonderful. And we really encourage that as a church, you know, as we talk to people about disciple making, and we're just like, look, if you're looking to disciple someone, find somebody with kids. They would love for you to take their kid out, you know, and invest in them. And so that's been really, really important as well. So some of those relationships have fostered, you know, little book studies and that sort of thing, like James is reading Don't Waste Your Life with another guy in our church, you know, and they're spending time together. And so then I'll ask James about the book, you know, but it's more casually than very structured.
It's good. It's really good.
Very good. Well, that leads us to our last question, which is, what would you tell your 20-year-old self about preparing to lead?
I would tell him he's not ready. And I would tell him just a couple of things. Like a friend of mine told our interns this not long ago, that you need to be prepared for a 30-year run. And so if you're thinking about a 30-year run, don't neglect an opportunity to have more training. You know, if you're in your, say, 20s, it's okay to start at 30. 30 to 60, that'd be a great run for a guy. And so don't be too quick to run out and, you know, start leading. If you're in a context where you're learning, where you're getting some opportunities to serve, where you're getting some opportunity to get some reps in whatever ministry you're focused on, you know, I just feel, especially with church planting, we have a lot of guys that go out too quickly and they're not ready. And I say this about our story a lot. So we planted when I was 34 years old, and I'm glad I was 34 and not 24, because my 24-year-old self would have made – I made a lot of errors at 34, but I would have made a ton at 24. So I would tell him that. Go slow. Be patient. Prepare for the 30-year run, to remember that holiness trumps ability. Holiness will make up for your deficiencies in ministry. I would tell him that we lead best out of health, and not out of gifting or effort, but out of a healthy soul. And to do that, just keep the focus on Jesus always. So I'd really want to press in on his heart and motivation, you know, holiness, and to take the long view of ministry. Those would be some of the things. And I would just throw in there as well, just the importance of team. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I value team. I even tell our planters, look, you can plant a church in a number of cities, and almost anywhere will get old at some point. But for me, what is a very sustainable dynamic that we have is our team. And I feel like if you were to tell me, hey, you got to go plant a church in Delhi, but I get to take my guys, you know, I think we'd be excited about that. It's not about location as much as it is relationships for me now in life. So I would really hit team.
So you've written a study actually for us called Your Identity in Christ for Lifeway, not Lifeway Leadership. Next time you write one, you can write one for us. We'd be more than happy.
All right.
But how, practically speaking, if you're a leader who's trying to figure that out for yourself, but especially if you're a leader who's trying to draw that out. In other words, how do you help someone, practically speaking, find their identity in Christ?
The first place I would start is you know, teaching through the scriptures, and particularly a book like Ephesians. The reason we took Ephesians in this study is because of so many times Paul talks about in Christ, being in Christ. And I think, you know, the question before who am I is who is Jesus? And I think if you get who is Jesus, you can get who am I. And if you get who am I, then you can get who are we. And if you get who are we, you can get what's our mission, you know. But if you get Jesus wrong, you get your identity wrong, then you'll get the wrong community and you'll end up having the wrong purpose. But if you can get Jesus and identity right, you'll have the right community. So Jesus brings the alignment, you know, to our identity, our community, and our mission. And I think the cornerstone imagery is a beautiful one for that. He brings the alignment. If you get Jesus wrong, everything is out of alignment, you know. And we have a lot of people today that are building their identity not on Christ, but on their performance, on their relationships, on their vocation, on how much money they make, on their sexual desires, on and on and on and on. We can build an identity on virtually anything. So I would want them to know some of those basics that really to try to build a Christian identity without an appropriate understanding of Christ and the gospel, you know, is faulty. That's where it starts, understanding who Jesus is, understanding the gospel, applying the gospel to our lives. And that's where the real challenge comes for the Christian is, you know, theologically, we know our identity is in Christ, but practically living out that on a regular daily basis, that's the challenge. And so the study talks about that for adults. And then I have another one for students that's particularly geared to students who, and we're seeing this with our own kids, they build much of their identity on their peer approval, you know, and relationships. Most of the kids that I talk to, they're not making decisions based on logic. They're basing it on, you know, I don't want to be picked on, you know, or, their impulses. It's very emotionally charged. It's not just a rational, reasoned decision that kids are, you know, they're not living their life out of that. So we have to train them to think, you know, and to help them get this concept out of the air into their heart, that their identity really is in Christ. And that should affect the way they affect their relationships, you know, their schoolwork, their mission in life, their love for the church, their honoring of their parents, everything else flows out of that identity. So those are some of the things that I would want to hit. I would try to contrast some of the competing worldviews that are out there, competing messages. Particularly, I'm thinking about pop culture. I think the gospel that comes out of, you know, the Pink or Katy Perry or a number of other, you know, stars today is this gospel of relentless affirmation that it's just, you're a rock star, you're a firework, you're awesome. That's what they're basically saying. And don't let anyone tell you that you're not. There's no real authority. You're the authority. And I think there's a piece of what they say that's true, that everyone is significant because God has made them, but there's been a fall and there's sin and we need to be redeemed. And you're not a firework, you know. you need to build an identity elsewhere. You don't build it on your impulses, but upon the rock. So we've got everybody preaching some gospel of identity, right? Some worldview. And most of our kids are not reading Sartre, they're not reading Nietzsche, they're listening to, you know, these stars, or they're watching the movies, and that's shaping worldview big time. So I think it's important for leaders to be up on cultural trends. You don't have to immerse yourself into smut, but to be aware of what people are listening to and what they're talking about. So we try to integrate that as much as we can, you know, and try to contrast, because it's not just telling people what their identity is, but what it's not. And to identify, you know, a biblical identity and really learn to live out of that. So, I mean, that's part of discipleship, you know, is getting this from mind to heart. I liken it to, I think I got this illustration from Keller, when he talked about an old Coke machine, you know, that used to put the coins in and you'd used to have to tap it for the coins to drop and for the Coke to come out. And we've got gospel in our head. We've got identity in our head, but we need those reminders, those gospel taps for the truth to drop down from head to heart so that we can bear fruit, so that the product will come out and have a, an impact. And I feel like that's part of the challenge we have is getting people to understand not just what their identity is in their head, but to live out of it, for it to fall down into their heart so that it would shape their life.
Good deal.
That's good.
Well, thank you so much, Tony. It's been great to have you on, and just really, really blessed by your ministry and hearing what you do with your church. Pretty much every time I've heard you speak, I've walked away with something, and most of the time it is I need to spend more time eating with people, and not just because I like to eat, but because I like the people.
Yeah. Amen, bro. Amen. It's amazing what can happen around a dinner table, man. Lives are changed around ordinary conversations.
It's true. And when we all look back at the people that made us kind of who we are, a lot of times there was it was not a formal setting. Mm-hmm. It was right. Most likely a informal setting that, you know, social mm-hmm. interaction was the primary vehicle that helped that come about. So it's mm-hmm. something that we all have in our heads, but for some reason we think that there has to be some formula, some program that mm-hmm. we have to go through. And when the reality is, it's more of a process than a program anyway. So
mm-hmm. there was some research done on what made the commonality between National Honor students, and the one commonality between all of them was that they had dinner with their families at least 3 times a week. So I think that's real, real interesting. So
thank you so much for listening today. And we will have all of the books and resources linked in the show notes for you to come back and reference at your convenience. Thank you and have a blessed day. Thanks for listening to the 5 Leadership Questions podcast. Before you go, we want to invite you one more time to join us in Nashville this October 11th through 13th for the Pipeline Conference. Don't miss the early bird pricing. It ends July 31st. It's important to also note this conference did sell out last year. So if you're planning on attending, go ahead and get in early.